Now, I want to preach this morning, on some of those verses that I read to you from the 12th and the 13th chapters of the book of the prophet Zechariah. Let me begin with verse 10 in chapter 12, and then I'll continue with verse 1 in chapter 13. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And then jumping on to the beginning of the 13th chapter, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, last time I preached on a Sunday evening, it was from a slightly earlier passage in this book of Zechariah, and you may remember that I was telling you that he ministered at a very crucial and critical time in the history of the children of Israel. They just 20-25 years or so beforehand, they'd returned from that long exile in the in Babylon. And as God had promised, he did an amazing thing. He turned the heart of a pagan king who'd come and conquered Babylon and stirred him up so that he not only gave permission for Jews to return to Jerusalem and to Judah, but he actually supplemented their money by sending all that they needed, and indeed the items of furniture from the temple, the golden vessels, etc., that had been taken years before when Nebuchadnezzar had sacked Jerusalem. He gave them to take them back to Jerusalem with them, with the instruction that they were to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. But when they got back, and I suppose one can have some sympathy with them, they were very concerned, first of all, for their own welfare. They were surrounded by hostile people. Jerusalem was in ruins, and they set about some sort of rebuilding and building houses in which they could live. But sadly, that took them over, and they weren't simply satisfied with basic provision, as it were, for their own accommodation. They wanted to become more and more luxurious and more comfortable, and that really was the story for about 20 years or so, until God raised up two men, both of them prophets. One of them is just one book earlier in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Haggai, and then a matter of weeks after him, this other man from whose prophecy we've been reading this evening, Zechariah. And they did a wonderful job. Led by the Spirit of God, they stirred up the people to set about really what they should have done 20 years earlier, rebuilding the temple there in Jerusalem. And their own accommodation, it was put to one side for the time being, and they set about that which ought to have been done all those years before. And so you get this quite long prophecy, 14 chapters altogether, and it's a prophecy of encouragement to the Jews, encouragement for them to go on with what they've now started and ought indeed never to have stopped so many years before. But not just that, there's a long-term aspect about it. Zechariah is looking on into the future. You might say the fortunes of the children of Israel had come to an all-time low with their exile in Babylon. And here they were a despised people. They'd been in captivity for 70 years, And it was only because of the whim, you might say, of the earthly ruler of Babylon that they were given permission to return and given the wherewithal with which they could return. So they weren't exactly full of themselves and confident in their ability and their power. And yet what Zechariah does is not just to speak to them in their present situation. He gets them to look, as it were, on the wider perspective and to look on into the future. And you get, scattered through this prophecy, you get some wonderful prophecies of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at one of them a fortnight ago. And what he's concerned to do is to get them out of the immediate trouble, as it were, that they are in and their preoccupation with it, and to see themselves in the ongoing perspective of the purposes of God. And so, here in these verses that I'm going to preach on this evening, you've got God predicting what he's going to do. And there are two things. One of them in verse 10, and it really continues to the end of that chapter, the 12th chapter. And then something that at one level seems to be unrelated to it, but is there just as a single verse at the beginning of the next chapter. Verse 10 of chapter 12 reads like this: "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And then the remaining three or four verses of the chapter, they describe, you might say, in typical Old Testament terms, the sort of mourning that it's going to be, a mourning that is taken family by family, the husbands apart, the wives apart, and they're all seemingly obsessed with sadness and with mourning. And then suddenly, you get the beginning of what is the next chapter. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And in one sense, it's the counterpart of what Zechariah has been prophesying on behalf of God back there in the 12th chapter. And you put the two of them together and you get a wonderful picture of the ongoing purpose of God. And I suppose you'd have to say, as you look at the book of Zechariah as a whole, it's a book of hope, a book of hope for the Jews. I know this in some senses may be a controversial area as far as some Christians are concerned. But you read through this book and you realize that God hasn't finished with them. God has yet promised that he's going to be glorified in them and through them. And despite their waywardness, despite their sin, not only at the time at which Zechariah was prophesying, but the time to which he was looking forward, which was the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, despite all the sin that was involved then, he was going to bring upon them this spirit of what's called the spirit of grace and of supplications, that will lead them to mourning, to sorrow, to repentance for their sin. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell them of the fountain that will be opened in that day for sin and for uncleanness. So although it's a word that is a word of great encouragement for the Jews, and I don't think we need have any hesitation about speaking in terms like that. It's telling us that there will yet be a turning of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say that seems to be impossible at the present time. Don't think we have any Jews, to my knowledge, here. You certainly don't read of many Jewish people being converted across the face of the world. Indeed, I think it would be true to say that probably Jews are amongst the hardest people with whom to whom one wants to speak the gospel. It's as if they're not concerned about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They reject him as an impostor. And by and large, Jews, they seem to be taken up with this world, the possession of goods and wealth in this world, and they have no hope of the world that is to come. But, says Zechariah again and again, that is not the end as far as God's ancient people are concerned. And indeed you find things like that confirmed in the New Testament. Read, for example, the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and you get some extended treatment of it there. But it isn't just concerned with the Jews. It's almost as if the principles that Zechariah is expressing in these verses that I'm preaching on are principles that are in general operation, in the sense that God first of all brings men to sorrow for sin, but he doesn't leave them there. He leads them on to what's described in verse 1 of chapter 13. He leads them on to the fountain that is open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And I want to take you to those two things this evening, because I believe they are absolutely essential and vital to our understanding of the gospel. You might ask, first of all, well, isn't what chapter 12 speaks to us of, from verse 10 right through to the end of the chapter, verse 14, isn't it a very miserable and mournful description that's given to us? And I think you'd have to say that it is. It's telling us what God is going to do. He's going to give people the spirit of grace and of supplication, but what state is that going to reduce them to? It's going to reduce them to a state of mourning and sorrow. And you read through these verses and you don't find any hope until you come to the beginning of the next chapter. But it's as if there's absolute desolation, absolute hopelessness. You get the picture of people who are so cast down and condemning themselves because of what they have done, that they see no hope whatsoever. There's utter dejection, there's total mourning, there's a lack of any hope of the grace and the mercy of God. And yet, God has described this as the spirit of grace and of supplication. So this isn't something that has just come on accidentally, as it were, to these people. It's something that has been wrought in their hearts by the Spirit of God. And there they are in a state of mourning and sorrow for sin. And of course, as you read the particularly the 10th verse, you have to ask the question, what is it that Zechariah is talking about? There he's speaking for God and says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And you read a verse like that, and almost instinctively, if you're familiar with the New Testament, your mind immediately jumps on to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways, it's almost a prophetic anticipation of that, a description even. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And you think of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there on the cross. What a horrible sight it must have been. His body torn and broken and bleeding, and he'd had such abominable treatment. But was there any sympathy towards him? You read the accounts of the Gospels, and you discover that even the leaders of the nation, the religious and spiritual leaders of the nation, well, if you wanted to describe them, you could describe them as cheerleaders. They were whipping up the crowd in their enthusiasm against Jesus Christ. mocking him, laughing at him, jeering at him, even suggesting taunts that no doubt the crowd could pick up. You know how it is with crowds today. You get a cheerleader and he chants something, and before long the whole of the throng is mouthing those same things. Well, it must have been like that at the crucifixion. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. But there at the crucifixion, there was no sorrow, there was no mourning, there was no sympathy. It was a day out to be able to behold a spectacle, and in that sense to enjoy it. And yet, you know, as you turn on in the history of the New Testament, after you've got the four Gospels, you know what comes next. It's the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And when you come to chapter 2, what a change. Suddenly the Holy Spirit is poured forth upon the little group of Christians. That's all they are there in Jerusalem. And one of them, the Apostle Peter, he stands up in the midst of Jerusalem and begins preaching. Great crowd has gathered. First of all, they totally misinterpret the situation. They say that these Christians must be drunk to be carrying on as they are doing. But Peter quickly dismisses that and points out that it is in fact nothing less than a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy from another prophet, Joel. And he actually quotes it to them. And then he begins to preach to these people, many of whom had been there in Jerusalem less than 2 months earlier when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, and when they joined in all the ridicule and the jeering at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preaches with such power and such effectiveness to them that I've often wondered that whether or not they actually let him finish. It's as if they interrupt him. Men and brethren, they say, what shall we do? And Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he describes them as being pricked in their hearts, cut to the heart. There's a deep sense of conviction. And you know what happens as Peter goes on and tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ and points them to him. No less than 3,000 of them are converted, and they become the basis of the church, the great church that was to be established there in Jerusalem. And you can argue, well, yes, that's at least a fulfillment of what Zechariah was prophesying here. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And that's what they were doing. But in one sense, even though, yes, it seems a considerable number, doesn't it? 3,000, but compared with the population of Jerusalem and certainly the population of Jews gathered around the Mediterranean, well, they were just a small, insignificant proportion. And by and large, the Jews of the New Testament, they dealt with the followers of Jesus in the same way that they had dealt with Jesus. They ignored him. They didn't follow the preaching of these apostles. But still, I say, Zechariah is looking on beyond that. You might say that what Acts 2 describes for us is some sort of incipient fulfillment of this prophecy, and there's a greater fulfillment yet to come. But here is something that we still see being fulfilled. I dare say that there are people here this evening, and they could say, yes, I understand what Zechariah is talking about. I understand it, because in a sense, he's writing my spiritual autobiography. I can think to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ meant nothing to me. Indeed, I joined in the general attitude, maybe of contempt and derision towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly something happened to me. I began to see that that was not right. I began to see that he was indeed who he had claimed to be, namely the Son of God. And it was as if there was something at work in my heart. Or to put it in the language that Zechariah employs here, the spirit of grace and of supplications, that suddenly took hold of me. And I realized that the one whom I'd ignored or perhaps had even ridiculed. He is the very Son of God. He is the Savior. And when I saw that, when I realized that, I was overcome, not simply with sadness and regret. This is more than that that's described here. A sense of mourning, a bitter mourning, to think that I could ever have been guilty of such enormous sin, and that against one who was so good and who only designed my welfare and my blessing. And you therefore understand even the language that Zechariah uses as in the remainder of the chapter he describes this terrible conviction of sin and mourning that has come upon the people. But it doesn't stop there, because what you find at the beginning of the next chapter is not a continuation of mourning, but an announcement of hope. In that day, and that's a little phrase that comes again and again, in particularly in this part of Zechariah, it's as if God is putting his finger on a date and saying, then I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And I say there are people here this evening who would be able to say, yes, that registers with me. I then began to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in this new way. And I saw in him not simply one in whom I ought to have believed and whom I was wrong to vilify and ignore in the way that I did, but he was one who was dying for my sins. And the blood that he shed was an atonement for my sins. And through him there is peace, there is forgiveness with God. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, I don't know how well you scrutinize the hymns that we sing, but I think you'll notice in each one of them tonight they all concentrate upon the cross. Certainly, three, maybe four of them actually pick up the very language of this verse in particular, and they mention the word fountain. And the hymn, God willing, with which we'll close, there is a fountain filled with blood. You might say it becomes an extended exposition of what that very concept means to us. And it directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death. I know, indeed, I've spoken sometimes to people who come to this hymn that we'll sing at the end of this service, and they say it's abominable. The language, the illustrations that are used, you surely can't say that that is Christian, to describe what Jesus Christ did on the cross and the agony that he went through, to speak in terms of a fountain of blood being opened. Surely that is something that's going beyond any literary boundary, and it's setting before us something that is to be rejected. And yet, some of the greatest hymns that we have in the book use that very imagery. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath its flood lose all their guilty stains. You think of Christ there on the cross. You know what had happened to him, don't you? He'd been arrested the night before. He'd been beaten, whipped. His back must have been a back that was torn and bleeding, lacerated by the cruel thongs that would have been laid across his back. If you looked at his head, the blood must have streamed down from the crown of thorns that had been pressed cruelly upon his brow. Had you looked at his hands and his wrists, blood would have been very conspicuous there, because they'd nailed him to the cross. And the same was true of his ankles, his feet. There again, he was nailed to the cross. And then you remember that last thing that we read of happening to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died by this time, and the Roman soldiers were coming around. They were surprised that he was dead already. So just to check up, one of them stuck a spear into his side. It pierced right through to his hand, to his heart. And out came a mixture of blood and water. And so you understand why some of these hymn writers, they almost seem to become obsessed with the blood that happened and that flowed there on the cross of Calvary. Indeed, in the New Testament itself, the word blood, it almost becomes synonymous with what happened to Jesus on the cross. It's a way, a shorthand way, you might say, of describing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the cross. Those are some of the ways in which we read of it in the New Testament. So it's drawing our attention to this, yes, this repugnant aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet spiritually it's so important. So I want to, in the time that remains to me, I want to call your attention to that hymn that we're going to sing. It's a hymn by William Cooper. I wonder if you know anything about William Cooper. We've got a number of his hymns in the hymn book, and they're very well known to Christians. But he was the son of a pastor, lived in the 1700s. His mother died when he was only 6 years of age. He was a weak and sickly baby and a weak and sickly child as well. And he had a hard time of it in school. He was the subject of bullying. It's not just a modern contemporary thing. It goes right back. And William Cooper, or Cowper, depending how you pronounce his name, he felt himself to be a failure at everything. And there was this constant threat of bullying from one boy in particular who was older and bigger than him. And eventually it was all too much for William Cooper. He had what I suppose they'd call a mental breakdown. I think it was even worse than that. So much so that what his remaining family did was to commit him to what today we would call a mental hospital. And for many years he was in and out of that mental hospital, depending on how well or how much better he seemed to be mentally. And he became so desperate, so convinced that he was absolutely worthless and useless, that he even attempted suicide. He failed, but he'd attempted it. And even that didn't end it all, because he was then convinced that he'd committed the unpardonable sin and that there was no hope at all for him. Until one day he was in a garden and he happened to find a Bible. And he opened the Bible and read it. And what he read was the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And two things struck him. The one was the love and the compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had, not just towards Lazarus, but to his friends and family. That was the one thing, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the power of Jesus. To think that Jesus could come to a corpse in a tomb and speak a word of command, and he who was dead came forth alive. That made a tremendous impression on young William Cooper, and it led to his conversion. His mind, would have been familiar with the scriptures. His mind went across to a verse that we read in the third chapter of the epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. This is what it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What is a propitiation? Well, it's a means of turning aside the righteous anger and the wrath of God and visiting that instead upon the substitute, Jesus. whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And he realized that here was God saying that, yes, all the sins that the children of Israel had been committing in days gone by, it was possible for them to have them forgiven. God, in one sense, had blinked at them in order that as they looked to Jesus Christ and trusted in him, those sins could be forgiven. And he found hope in that. He found that, yes, his life, which was, as he reckoned, a life of sin and failure and hopelessness, that could be forgiven. God had the power to do it. God had the love animating the power to do it. And what he did, now being a Christian, was to begin to write hymns. And by this time, of course, he'd been befriended by another great hymn writer, John Newton. Again, we've often sung some of John Newton's hymns. And John Newton took him into his home and cared for him. He still had these spells of mental derangement. There was one occasion on which they had to put a stake in the garden and rope him to the stake because they were afraid that he was going to do violence to himself. But then that would pass, and in his better moments he was able to write some of these lovely hymns. And one of them is this hymn that in due course we'll sing. There is a fountain filled with blood. He looks at the cross. He looks at the bleeding Lord Jesus Christ. And what he sees there is not simply an object of pity and compassion, but he sees one who by the shedding of his blood is really creating a fountain that can make atonement for all our sins and wash them away. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from, and then you notice the next word, Emmanuel's veins. God with us. Who was it on the cross? It was none other than God the Son. And that blood that he shed was there shed by the Son of God in order that our sins might be forgiven, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And you can sense the joy that comes into Newton's heart as he realized that all these things that have so often obsessed him and depressed him, they could all be forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ. And he's still taken up with the cross. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. And it brought him great peace, great tranquility of spirit, as he realized whatever had been true of him, whatever he had done, now God was reconciled to him. God had no argument with him. God was at peace with him because his sins had been washed away with that fountain that had been opened for sin and for uncleanness. This is the very verse, you see, that the hymn was based upon. Dear dying lamb, he goes on to sing, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And in one sense, he's finding that a great comfort and encouragement. It means that even he, William Cooper, was there in the purpose of God when Christ died on the cross for sinners. And the same, he says, is true for any sinner who will come to Jesus and trust in him. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. He says this is all that I want to talk about. Jesus. Jesus who loved sinners. Jesus who died for sinners. I want to tell sinners about him. And that's what he does in his hymns. He wasn't a preacher, of course. He wasn't raised up to be such, but his hymns have been more of a blessing than the great number of sermons that have been preached by many preachers. And he was telling us of the grace and the mercy of God. But it doesn't end there. He looks on into the future. Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue. That's a very humble way, isn't it, for a man who was a great poet to speak of his own ability. This poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. There were actually two more verses. Let me read them to you. Lord, I believe thou hast prepared, unworthy though I be, for me a blood-bought free reward, a golden harp for me. 'Tis strung and tuned for endless years, and formed by power divine to sound in God the Father's ears no other name but thine. And he's thinking of Jesus. This is the one whom we'll be praising, he says, throughout eternity. We who were hopeless, we who were wretched sinners, we upon whom by the grace of God this spirit of grace and of supplication was poured and that brought us into mourning and sorrow for sin. But it wasn't the sorrow of despair. It was the sorrow of hope. The sorrow that led on to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he showed me the fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And the fountain is not stagnant water. It goes on and on and on, flowing. There's something ever fresh about it. And it means that in every age, men are able to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the efficacy of his death upon the cross. The blood that he shed on the cross is still able to cleanse sinners from their sin. Now, that's the hope that Zechariah prophetically is anticipating. Yes, God is going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Have you ever looked at yourself like that? Have you ever seen how vile and wretched you are in the sight of God, and how wicked it has been, not just the things that you might have done, but that you haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ, that you've passed him by, that you've ignored him, that you've even scoffed and scorned at the offer of his grace? And then, have you come on to this? In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. All your sin can be washed away as you come to Jesus Christ. Look only to him, believe on him, and you shall be cleansed from sin, accepted by God, and reconciled to God, not just for time, for eternity. It's a wonderful hymn, but it's based on a wonderful truth of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. Look to him and enter into the joy, the exhilaration of this experience. Amen.